How many of you had to read that when you were in high school or college? Keep your hand up if you actually read it. Okay, all right. I read it in high school, but quite honestly, it didn't stick because I had to. I reread it when I was in college because I wanted to and finally understood some of it, if not most of it. But it has some famous line and lines that at least the first two, all of you know. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Charles Dickens goes on to write, "It was an age of wisdom, it was an age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair." If you haven't read A Tale of Two Cities, it describes life in the late 1800s. Beginning in 1875, it follows the dual cities of London and Paris through the difficult days of the French Revolution. It follows not only the historical aspects, but the characters that are there, following the emotions of a political turmoil, following the issues that were attempted to be resolved for good or bad about the social injustices of the day. And as I think about the tale of those two cities, over 200 years later, still some of the same political turmoil, the same kinds of social injustices, racial struggles we face in our world today. This morning in Acts 17, if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at a tale of two other cities that struggled with some of the same issues, the cities of Thessalonica and Berea, and examine how the people of these two cities, the people of these two communities responded to the gospel message about Jesus Christ in their day, in their circumstances. In one city, Thessalonica, Paul was accused of beginning a revolution for those who would follow Jesus Christ as someone who was a threat to Caesar. In the other city, Berea, we see him beginning a revival. It has to do with the hearts of the people and their response to the message about Jesus Christ. You see, wherever the good news of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, whether in London or Paris or Plano, there are typically two responses. Some will embrace its message and embrace the Savior of the message, Jesus Christ, while others are going to oppose it. But regardless of how people respond, God's Holy Spirit is going to continue to advance the gospel message, whether in times of peace or times of persecution, through those who faithfully live their lives according to the message of what Christ has done for us. First of all, let's consider the rejection of the gospel by those in the city of Thessalonica. We read, "Then they," that is Paul and Silas, and there were others, Timothy as well, "traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue." Verse 2 of chapter 17, "As usual, Paul went to them and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and showing that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, 'This is the Messiah Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you.' Then some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a great number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of leading women." See, Paul's strategy, Luke says, as usual, was to go into the Sabbath on a Saturday to reason, to explain, to talk about how their belief in the Hebrew Scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, how Jesus was the promised Messiah. Luke tells us here in Thessalonica that for three consecutive weeks, Paul did this. His strategy was first to reason with them. The Greek word that Luke uses for reason is dea legomai. I can't even say it this morning. But we get our English word dialogue. It's not a monologue like this sermon. It's a dialogue, two or more people discussing questions and answers, give and take, listening and then responding. Paul reasoned with those in Thessalonica. And some of them, Paul says, were persuaded. He didn't just reason with them. Luke goes on to say he explained the scriptures to them, explaining. In other words, to talk in such a way that their mind, their understanding was opened. The word that Luke uses here is the same word that he used in Luke chapter 24. Remember the two disciples on their way to Emmaus unknowingly were walking down the road with Jesus, and their eyes were opened, their hearts were opened to understand who Jesus was, what he did, and that he truly rose from the dead. In the same way, Paul explained the scriptures to those in this city so that their hearts and minds would be opened. And as he explained it, he was clear. It wasn't complicated. He proclaimed that Jesus was the one who had to suffer, that from the scriptures, how the promised Messiah was even foretold that he would have to die for the sins of his people. He reasoned with them. He explained. He showed them the evidence for Christ in the scriptures. Maybe another way for us to say showing them through the scriptures was to say proved. Or Paul demonstrated that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, using the Old Testament as the key passage of this isn't his word, it's God's word. I wonder if he didn't go to Isaiah 53, a significant passage in the Old Testament scriptures that talks about the suffering servant who himself bore our sickness, carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. The punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. I wonder if this passage or others Paul took and he reasoned with them. He explained the scriptures to them. He showed them. He read to them. Maybe even recited from memory the scriptures that he and they loved and said, this promised Messiah that you're looking for is none other than Jesus, who was crucified and who rose from the dead and was testified by hundreds of witnesses. He gave evidence from the scripture and evidence from the eyewitness accounts of people who saw Jesus crucified and resurrected. He showed this evidence from scriptures. We're going to look next week at the next place where Paul goes in Athens, where instead of going to the scriptures, to the Greeks in Athens, he goes to creation and encourages those in Athens who want to talk about all kinds of things to see that the God who made the world and everything in it, that he is the Lord of heaven and on earth. He does the same kind of things to the Greeks, but to the Hebrews, he begins with the scriptures that they know and love and are even longing for the appearance of Jesus Christ. And more specifically, rather than just using reason and explanations and showing evidence, the subject that Paul wanted to talk about specifically in sharing the gospel wasn't just a message. It was the Messiah himself. Paul loved to talk about Jesus, to show evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. He says, this is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you. And the result of Paul's preaching was significant, that there were Jews, Greeks, and prominent women who believed in Jesus as a Messiah, who died in their place and rose from the dead. Later, Paul would write to the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said, this is why we constantly thank God, because when you received the message about God that you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as a human message, watch this, but as it truly is, the message of God, which also works effectively in you as believers. When we talk to others about Jesus Christ, it's not just our message. It's not just truth as we see it. It's God's message. It's God's truth about His Son, the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the result oftentimes is that some believe, as they did in Thessalonica. But there were others in this city who rejected the truth about Jesus. Paul goes on and says in verse 5 that the Jews became jealous. And when they had brought together some scoundrels, some wicked men from the marketplace and formed a mob, they set the city in an uproar, attacking Jason's house. They searched for them, that is Paul and Silas, to bring them out to the public assembly. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has received them as guests. They're all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, Jesus." The Jews stirred up the crowd and the city officials who heard these things, so that taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them. So a mob of jealous Jews grabbed some scoundrels, some wicked, worthless men, incited a riot, surrounded the home of Jason, demanding that they bring out Paul and Silas. But when they couldn't be found, they persecuted Jason and other believers, saying that these men have literally turned the world upside down. Where was this? Well, we read later in Acts chapter 18 that it was in Rome. In verse 3 of chapter 18, we learn and discover that Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Other extra-biblical history tells us that Claudius expelled all the Jews because there was a riot at the instigation of Crestus, which was a variant of the word Christ. Evidently, those who rejected the gospel here in Thessalonica might have thought that the same thing that had just happened in Rome, of the Jews getting expelled because of the message of this promised Messiah Jesus, that these same kind of people were going to cause a problem here in Thessalonica, and their life was going to be changed. This revolution by these fools was going to cause them trouble. If the preaching of Jesus could cause such trouble and turmoil in the capital of Rome, what might happen here in our city? And so they demanded a financial guarantee from Jason and the other believers that Paul and Silas would not only shut up, but that they would leave town and never return. And so this incident began some long-term persecution in Thessalonica. It's essentially why Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, to encourage the believers who placed their trust in Jesus as the Messiah and were enduring suffering because they were living by faith. Maybe just an example in 2nd and 1st Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 13, chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's church in Jesus Christ that are in Judea, since you have suffered the same things from the people of your own country, just as they did from the Jews." Paul's writing to encourage them. You know, a couple weeks ago, as we looked at the church in Philippi, I wanted to encourage you to read through the book of Philippians. So here's your assignment for this week. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. There are 5 chapters in 1st Thessalonians, 3 in the second book. You can read a chapter of a day starting today and then next Sunday morning. Finish these first 2 books to the Thessalonians. A word of encouragement for them to continue living out the gospel regardless of the cultural and political consequences, because they've been saved by grace and the promised Messiah. So while some in the city of Thessalonica or Thessalonica believed the gospel, a much larger group of people rejected it. So what Paul did is, as soon as it was night, verse 10, the brothers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea. So let's look at the reaction of the people in this second city, Berea, as it compares and contrasts to the community in the city of Thessalonica. It says, on their arrival, they went to the synagogue of the Jews, as usual. Verse 11, the people here were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, since they welcomed the message with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Consequently, many of them believed, not just some of them, many of them believed, including a number of prominent Greek women as well as men. The one variable that set this Berean city, this community, apart from the others, was their eager, active, and daily desire to read the scriptures of God, to examine it for themselves, to hear what God had to say. And rather than being closed-minded and reading culture and politics into the Word of God, they did just the opposite. They read God's word in order to understand their days. Now, the moral of this story is not be like the Bereans. Here's the moral of this story. Read God's word to discover who God is, who we are, what God has done for us, how we are to believe and live, and therefore impact our culture, our world, our community, our cities. It's not be like the Bereans. It's believe God as He has given us His word right here, that we would believe it and live it, not just on Sundays, not just when you come to church, but eagerly, with anticipation of hearing from God, welcoming the message, examining the scriptures daily to see what it has to say. You see, examining God's word has always been, and until we see Jesus face to face, will continue to be the most effective method of knowing God, specifically walking with Jesus by faith and living it out in a world and in a way that changes our families, our churches, our cities. There's a couple highlights, a couple things for us to consider. That in Thessalonica, where Paul was accused of starting a revolution because it conflicted with politics and the culture and the finances of the day, what was different about the city of Berea is that they were interested in knowing God and hearing from Him so that they could live differently. And where Paul was accused of inciting a revolution in Thessalonica, in Berea, he started a revival of many people's lives being changed as they examined the scriptures and found Jesus to be the promised one that they were looking for. How can that impact us today? How can the tale of these two cities impact us? Well, let me just share three responsibilities for how we are to believe and live out the gospel today that we see here from Acts chapter 17. The first one, first responsibility, is to use more than simply one way to share the message of the gospel. That one of the great things about the diversity of the body of Christ with our different experiences and personalities and mindset, some of us are more thinkers, some of us are more relational, some of us are more detailed, some of us more big picture, that as we come together as the body of Christ to individually and collectively share the gospel, our church and our community and our cities benefit from it. For Paul, he was free, as we should be, to use more than one way to communicate the gospel message. We read here in chapter 17 of Acts that Paul reasoned, explained, showed, demonstrated, proclaimed, taught, persuaded, and those are just the words that are here. Of all that he did, the different ways and means that he went about explaining who Jesus was and the difference that it makes in the world and in our lives for eternity. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, as the Israelites were preparing to enter into the promised land, the Lord spoke to Israel and said, "Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words that I'm giving to you today are to be in your heart." And so how does it go from our head to our heart? It's in communicating the message of God's word. What were parents and grandparents and the collective body of the people of God to do? He said, repeat. Repeat them to your children. Not just that, talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. In other words, use more than just one way to have the information lead to transformation of the heart, to know who God is and to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And for us, as we communicate the message, we have so many different ways that we can reason, explain, show, and demonstrate, proclaim, teach, discuss, dialogue about who Jesus is and what he's done and how we're to live with him by faith. This is the instruction for us, not just for biological parents, not just for individual families, but for us as the household of faith, to take responsibility for impacting the lives in our circle of influence. And the focus is not just on families of children or families of students. That's our focus for evangelism. Our focus for discipleship is for the entire body of Christ. And yet there's both a responsibility and a privilege that's given to us as older members of the body of Christ, the household of faith, to share the gospel message in a variety of ways with our children and with our students so we can reach their families with the gospel message. Let me give you just a few examples of the way that this gospel message is being utilized in more than one way to share the gospel. How many of you, if you raise your hand, serve in children's ministry either Sunday mornings, Sunday afternoons, or Wednesday nights? Raise your hands up high. There's people up here in the balcony too. That in a variety of ways, from sitting down around a table, sitting on the floor, using Play-Doh, using all kinds of different tools, memorizing God's word, having assignments to apply it and live it out, building relationships, in all kinds of ways, in a variety of means, Plano Bible Chapel, through you, we're using a variety of ways to tell children and to live it out before them of who Jesus Christ is. And I praise God for your faithfulness in doing that. In another way, we have many who are involved in student ministry. So raise your hand if on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights or other times you're involved in student ministry. Raise your hand if you're involved in BOMO, Be One, Make One as well. Be One, Make One is a discipleship ministry between our junior high and senior high students and those who are older in our congregation. Not just in a formal way, but one-on-one to do exactly what Paul did, to reason, explain, and show from their very lives who Jesus is and how to live a godly life that brings glory to him and is for the good of each student. Yeah, I'm thankful that Tom Constable meets regularly with Jackson Keith. I can't imagine that I would comprehend most of their discussion. And I'm just talking about Jackson. It's a great relationship to see them loving each other as those who are separated age-wise by decades. Ruthie Matthews as a grandma meeting with Ellen Langford. Jeff Edmonds meeting with my son, Stephen. Using more than one way to share the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's impacting the lives of students. We talked about those who are adults. Students, raise your hand if you're involved in a be one, make one friendship. And there are others who want to be, but maybe need a mentor, a friend. If you'd like to be involved in that, or at least be available, see Ryan Reeves. And as the Lord allows, and there's need, I'd love to see you utilize your gifts and your personality and your relationship with God, not just your information, but your very life for the transformation of another person. Use more than one way to share the gospel. Secondly, do more than simply hear the message of the gospel. Do more. Here are the words that we find used to describe what people did in both of these two cities when they heard the good news about Jesus Christ. Luke says they heard it, or they accepted it. They anticipated it. We see from their response to it. They acknowledged it. In both cities, there are those who believed it, and they applied it. The Bereans examined the scriptures daily. So in other words, it wasn't just that they heard the scriptures when they showed up to the synagogue and then went home and forgot about it or got distracted by other things. No, instead, because they were studying the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, and for us today, all of God's Word on a daily basis, when they gathered together to dialogue about it, it had an even greater impact on their lives. The Bereans went home and they studied the scriptures to make sure that they'd not understood only the words, but the message and the meaning. You know, my responsibility as your pastor and as a preacher of God's word is not necessarily to feed you spiritually. I hope that that happens, but that's not really my job. My job is to point you to scripture. My job is to equip you in such a way that, like the Bereans, you could go home and study it and talk about it with your family. When you walk along the road, when you see something that reminds you of something that you're reading or something that God has spoken to your heart about, for you to share it with others. Now, my responsibility is to direct you to where the food really is. I'm to direct you to the cook. I'm to highlight the menu. I'm to point out some of the ingredients that are necessary to live a godly life. Some of the recipes, the things that are there in God's Word to put them together so that as you cooperate and are controlled with God's Holy Spirit, who promises to illuminate His Word as you read it and seek it to understand what it really means. God is the one who's responsible for feeding you. And you are responsible for feeding you. I want to help. Our elders want to help. I want to see you utilize the various ways, not just a Sunday sermon that's a monologue, but our Life Connection classes that are much more of a dialogue. Our men's Bible studies on Tuesday mornings or Tuesday nights that are dialogue. It's discussing the scriptures, how we're going to apply it. It's the women's ministries on Tuesday mornings or Tuesday nights. It's Awana clubs. Student ministries, a variety of ways where we together as the household of faith commit ourselves to doing more than just hearing God's word, but living it out and being fed by God's word so that He is glorified and we experience the good life that He wants, regardless of the cultural or political turmoil around us. How's that sound? I hope good. You know, one of the things that inspires me and encourages me as a pastor, so much more than saying, hey, that was a great message, is to see your lives transformed by the Word of God. A couple weeks ago, when I gave a challenge for you to go through and read Philippians, many of you responded back by email or phone call or in person when I saw you around the church, how maybe one particular verse had really encouraged you and how you were seeking to live that out and apply it. That's what fired me up as a pastor, to see God's work at work in your heart, not through me, through God's message, through His word. Use more than one way to communicate the gospel. Do more than simply hear it. And maybe most importantly, how do you respond to the gospel today? Focus more and more, not just on the message, but on the Messiah of the message. Look at verse 3. Paul was there in Thessalonica, reasoning with them, explaining and showing that the Messiah, the person of Jesus, had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Messiah, this Jesus, He's the one I'm proclaiming to you. See, it's not just a story. It's not just a feel-good message about grace and truth. See, the gospel is so much more than just a story. It's about Jesus. Who He is as the eternal Son of God. An equal member of the Trinity who came willingly and obediently to die in our place as a demonstration of His love for us. While we were His very enemies, Christ Himself died in our place. And so that by believing in His life and His death and His resurrection, that we would have eternal life, forgiveness of sin, an eternal relationship so that we could for eternity tell the story of not only what Jesus has done, but who He is, singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it's His demonstration of His character and His holiness by what He did for us on the cross and the power He demonstrated by the empty tomb as our risen Savior. You know, at the end of Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, if you recall the story, Sidney Carton traveled from Paris because of his selfless love that Lucy Manette had inspired in him. Years earlier, Carton declared that while he expected no return of love, that he didn't expect it to be reciprocal or reciprocated by Lucy. He said that he would do anything for her and for anyone whom she loved. Carton, who looked strikingly similar to Lucy's husband, Charles Darnay, at the end of this story, as Darnay's lookalike, he exchanged places with him in prison, receiving his anticipated execution. And so Carton dies in Darnay's place at the guillotine with the conclusion of the story saying this, it is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than what I have ever known. Sidney Carton died in place of Charles Darnay, sacrificing his life for another out of love. But the difficult thing about this story is that while Carton died, he's still dead. And it really made no difference. And so the Tale of Two Cities, even though it demonstrates relationship and reconciliation and redemption and sacrificial love, it's really just a sad story. In contrast, the tale of these two cities, Thessalonica and Berea, we see a celebration story because the one who sacrificed in their place not only died, but He rose from the dead. And He lives today so that anyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. That is a message worth sharing. That is a message worth celebrating. And that's what we do this morning and every week as we gather together as the body of Christ. Not only sharing the message, but celebrating it. Remembering it so that we don't forget it. remembering around this table, eating the bread and drinking the cup, a reminder of our great salvation, but more importantly, a reminder of our great Savior.